You may want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be there in a little bit. First, I want to get everybody in the same place that we've been. Last week, we talked about the free will of man. It's something I've heard ever since I've been a little kid in church. I've heard the grown men talking about it. And I got the assignment last week to preach on it and learn so much about it that I didn't know before. It's always been taught, but I found out and shared with you that man's free will is not a doctrine that has been specifically laid out in God's Scripture. As we looked at the Scriptures and what they said, we found that Bible scholars said it's not in the Bible. It's another one of those issues men talk about who go to church, and they argue and debate about, but it's not a biblical doctrine. The free will of man is not. We found that when a person is a slave to Satan, sin, and death, Satan will not let him be obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ. There's no way. So he doesn't have a choice except those of the elect. And we saw last week where Jesus said himself, "No man cometh to me unless he is drawn of God." So we know, like, is very much the example in Jesus' discussion with Paul or Saul on the road when he was struck down blind. Jesus had been dealing with Saul for some time, and Saul had been putting up a stubborn attitude about it and wasn't going to change. And Jesus knew exactly what it took to change Paul. And when he struck him down on the road with blindness, Paul was changed in 1 minute. 1 minute. So the question comes up. Did Paul get to exercise his free will? He was the number one enemy to Jesus Christ before he was converted. And in a minute, he was converted. Jesus has that power. We found out with Scripture last week that Satan can take unsaved people captive at his will and has dominion over them. That is the ultimate authority. That word describes the ultimate authority that Satan has over the unsaved. He can make them do anything he wants them to do. So we see then that before we were born again, we were slaves to Satan. After we are born again and become Christians, we find that the Bible describes us as slaves to Jesus Christ. The word servant has been defined or translated in the King James Version to the word servant that we see, that we read, is really the word doulos from the Greek, that is the word slave. And we are slaves to Jesus Christ today. So we swapped one slavery position for another, which tickles me to death. I didn't like the first one at all. Didn't know much about it, but I didn't like it. But we asked the question then, okay, what is the most freedom that can be exercised by men on this earth? And what it is to be a Christian. Our Bible says that whom Christ sets free is free indeed. That means free, all things considered. That is the most freedom you can have as a human, a created being on this earth. And what you actually have is freedom to choose how much sin you're going to be participating in. That is your choice. Once we are saved, Jesus puts us in the school of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in Scripture where that He is cleaning us up to be the image of Him. So that is the goal once we become a Christian. I was not taught as a child in church that I could ever be like Jesus Christ. But I found out in my studies that is what God wants us to be. To conform to the image of Jesus, who was the firstborn of the church and the firstborn in the family of God in heaven. Look at then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? In other words, it's in you since you were believed, since the moment you believed, God placed the Holy Spirit, a part of His own self, in your body. And ye are not your own. This is an interesting concept the Bible teaches all the way through it. You don't hold title to your own body, people. I don't. I don't own myself. I can't do everything I want to do. A lot of people think they can, but they don't understand this concept of Scripture. That we don't own ourselves. For ye are bought with a price, verse 20. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to God. Jesus, the picture that is created in Scripture is that before you were saved, you were swapped back and forth like a slave with Satan and the life you lived. And on the slave block, on the auction block, where the next owner is fixing to pick you up, Jesus Christ outbid everybody else for you. With His blood, He bought you, and you and your body and your spirit belong to God now. You're not your own. And it gives the picture there of a slave being bought and sold. I consider myself today a bought and paid for slave of Jesus Christ. I really have no choices. I can choose to do, just butt my way through and decide I'm going to be involved in sin Jesus doesn't want me to be involved with. And I have a choice, if you call that a choice. But I want to show you something else. As a saved person, we are to conform to the image of Christ with the Holy Spirit as our teacher and supervisor. The freedom we have is not limitless. We cannot do anything we want to do as a Christian. It's like being on a boat. I've heard it made. We have the freedom to travel around on that boat. But it's not limitless, because the only place you can go is to the edge of the boat. You can go anywhere on that boat you want to, but you can't go anywhere because the size of the boat won't let you. You go beyond the place you're supposed to go, and you're going to wind up over your head in water. We've got in a situation now as Christians in what they call sanctification. That's where we are. We're being cleaned up by the Holy Spirit. It works on our conscience, and our conscience acts as a referee, if you will. The Holy Spirit teaches us through Scripture. That was His responsibility, to bring to our remembrance everything Jesus ever said. And He teaches us in experiences we have as far as using wisdom here on this earth. But the Holy Spirit also gives a sinner a life of problems. I don't know whether you realize it or not, and this is my terminology, it's not scriptural terminology, but my terminology says God has booby-trapped the world. It's booby-trapped for us. Romans says it calls them laws. There are laws, but they're not laws as we know laws. Nobody ever got together in a group and voted to pass a law that is active in the world today. They're actually principles. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, Paul talks about there is a law that he became aware of after he became a Christian. I hope you know about it. He said that when he would do good, when he wants to do good, there is evil present within him that at times overrides his ability to do the right thing. In Romans 1:18, there's about three chapters there that deal with God's wrath over sin. That's something that's not talked about much anymore. There's something you got to understand, Christian. Your heavenly Father hates sin. And the first three chapters of Romans deals with the fact that when we sin, God's wrath comes down on us. And it talks about the certainty of that wrath when we sin. I had to learn myself as a younger man, God is not going to hold hands with you while you're sinning. And He's not going to hold hands with you and help you hide your sin. He don't want anything to do with your sin. So when you sin, when you choose to sin, He turns His head the other way. He's not dealing with you at that point. And we need to understand that. If you remember, in the first chapter of Job, when God was having that conversation with Satan in the throne room of God, He said, "Have you seen my man Job? He's the most righteous man in the whole world. He loves me, and he does what I want him to do." And Satan threw back it in God's face, "Well, why wouldn't he? You've built a fence around him, and you won't let anything bad happen to him. He can afford to be righteous." And we know the story. God says, "Okay, I'll let you have part of him for a bit." And later He told him, "You can have the rest of him, just don't kill him." And we see the things that happened to Job. But God, to start with, had a fence built around it. Now, I told y'all last week, I believe that a God has a fence built around every Christian. And He protects us from so many things. He knows what is in our future. He can see what we're going to be one day. And I can testify to you on a personal account that if I had known that I was going to be called to preach at 60 years old, there's a lot of things I did in my late teens that I wouldn't have done. And a lot of things I wanted to do that God didn't let me do. Because it would have ruined my future as far as He's concerned. And certainly limited it. There's something I want to share with you. It's not word for word scriptural, but it's something I learned about that when I was about that tall, and it has been driven home to me as much as I read scripture, as much as I study the Bible, I keep it in the back of my head all the time. It is something that was taught to me when I was too young to understand scripture. But I understood this concept, this principle, this law, as Paul calls it, that bad things happen to people who do bad things. You know that, don't you? Have you ever put it in the form of words, a thought, to isolate it and know that that's what your Bible teaches? You can start teaching a child that before he can even read. Bad things happen to people who do bad things. That is a general premise that is from Genesis to Revelation. It's like the lady told me from Dothan. Her maid told her children from the time they was little, God don't like ugly. God don't like ugly. And He doesn't. He doesn't like sin. And because you've done this, because you've done that, because you volunteered for this and volunteered for that, and you have attempted to serve God for how many ever years you have, God still hates sin. And He hates it when you do it and when I do it. It don't matter who I am. And there's something I'd like to show you too. It's a little bit of a side rabbit trail. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 is a book, is a chapter on God's punishment to us when we do things that He doesn't like. And it's using the picture, the word picture of a little boy getting a spanking when he's bad. And it talks about how God spanks us like that when we do bad things. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 5, let's look at that. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. We can't forget that, folks, no matter how long we've been a Christian. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. When God grabs you up and takes you to the woodshed and He's laying that board on you, you got to understand He does that with everyone He loves. It even says that if you're not getting those spankings, it's got to be that you're not God's son or God's daughter. And look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now look, you've got to be a nut like me and look up words and their definitions and what the people of that day were using for language in these scriptures in the Hebrew tongue. That word, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. That word means getting one lick. Did your mother ever grab you by the arm and kind of lift you up a little bit and just come under and give you one good flat of her hand right on your backside? That's what it's talking about. A one lick punishment. For whom the Lord loveth, he giveth one lick and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That word scourge means to beat with a whip, to flog with a whip. Many blows. Got two ways of punishing us. One with one lick for stuff that's not too bad, and a flogging for those things that are bad. But you see, we've got to understand, we've got all kind of degrees of sin. Well, you know, what he did wasn't too bad, but hey, he chose to do it and go against God. God doesn't have, that I know of, but one sin that he discriminates above all the others. That sin is adultery. He said, doesn't man know that when he commits adultery, he sins against his own soul? Every single act of disobedience other than that, as far as God is concerned, is on the same level. What we call little white lies, God calls a lie. What we call a half-truth, he says it's a half a lie. And as far as I'm concerned, that's enough. So God doesn't treat sins differently with us. We like to try to make little of a sin. He does say at one point in Proverbs that if a man steals when he's hungry, that the people who punish him won't punish him that bad. But fact is, we know, you know, that most people don't steal because they're hungry. They steal because they want more. The punishment of God for man's sin cannot be related to the degree of the sin committed in our mind. But its purpose is to keep man from sinning again. Because that is another issue out of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, I want to explain this to you, especially for you who have young children who are still giving punishment to your kids. Please understand something. There is only one commandment of God to a child, and that is to obey their mom and daddy. That's all. That's all they got to do. My mother sinned in punishing me because I can remember her whooping me pretty bad and saying, you should have known better than to do that. I had to read mama's mind to keep from getting a spanking. God says that's not a punishable offense. You punish a child for disobedience. Now, in that act of punishment, God does not allow for angry punishers. Okay? Why? Because his whole idea in punishing us is to keep us from doing that sin again. You're not getting punished for what you did. You're getting punished to keep you from doing it again. You'll remember that punishment you got for the last time you do it, and you'll never do it again. That is the purpose for all punishment, is to keep a person from doing it again. So you see, the degree of sin as far as punishing children concerned, it don't matter whether he dropped a plate that you picked up at the thrift store for a buck, or he dropped great-grandmother's china cup that you've had in the family for 50 years. You can't be angry when you punish a person for not doing it again. Anger has no part in it. People say, well, it's not right to spank a youngin' when you're mad. That's right, but when you do it God's way, you won't. Because you're not doing it because that child just walked through my clean kitchen floor with mud on her feet. You see, You can't do that. Because the whole thing is to keep that child from doing it again. And God deals with us in punishment with us with that whole idea in His mind. So when we have to deal with things that are bad for us because of something we did bad, it's to keep us from doing it again. So we're supposed to get better every time with that idea. You know, it's amazing to me. I'm going through another raising the child syndrome, I guess. I'll soon be 82. My great-grandson is 18 months, and we're keeping him 2 days a week. There's something I discovered about him and his in our house 2 days a week. The first word that child learned to say that everybody can understand. And he's finally getting to where you can understand more than just, but the first word he had that you could plainly understand was uh-oh. And we worked ourselves to death trying to explain to him, uh-oh is not the word that is appropriate for when you cause whatever to happen. When you pick up something and throw it on the floor and say, uh-oh, that's not appropriate. And we laugh. Some of us don't go too far out of that. You know that? We still do things that we know is going to bring about a bad deal. And we do it anyhow. And we say, uh-oh. The temperature of the punisher cannot go up, because God doesn't allow for anger. He says, be not angry, but be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. He knows, and Paul spoke it plain, get along with other people as much as possible. He knows we couldn't always do it perfect. But don't go to bed mad at anybody. That's the thing that I believe that is wrong in child punishing, about depriving them of things. And because this picture right here, and God doesn't do that, I don't think. I thought about Judy's aunt when she was little, was playing out there around the chopping block in the backyard and cut her little finger off. Beautiful woman, grew into a beautiful woman with no little finger or a stub. And I thought to myself, every time she looked at her hand, women's hands are supposed to be beautiful. And every time she looked at her hand, she's got a half a finger missing. She did that to herself. She was in a place where she shouldn't have been, dealing with stuff she shouldn't have been doing. So we bring about a lot of that, our suffering for ourselves. But there are rewards for obedient choices. We get to live a blessed life here on earth. We get heavenly rewards when we get to heaven. And we get heavenly status. Everybody's not on the same level in heaven. You need to understand that. So in this state, we're born again. We understand something of Scripture. We're trying to do the right thing. So how much is the most freedom we can have as a person here on earth? We've gone through the whole gamut. And it has to do with forgiveness. Listen to me. God's children should be the most expert people on the face of the earth in dealing with forgiveness. Why? Because they have been forgiven the ultimate sin, the old sin nature. At salvation, that old sin nature was taken away from us. And Jesus is on hand, alive, every day on the throne at God's right hand, giving us forgiveness for our sins, plural. There's two sins I'm talking about. One is single sin. That's the old sin nature. That was done away with when you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sins is those things you do every day that you have to ask forgiveness for. Now, what then is this freedom you're talking about? I'm talking about that Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. How do you get the most abundant life you can? And I'm fixing to show you this recipe. It happened to me years ago, and I'm a witness to that effect today, that it's the best thing that ever happened to me as a Christian. We ask forgiveness of those we have sinned against. Listen, we ask forgiveness of those we have sinned against. We forgive those who we have sinned against. We ask forgiveness, or we forgive those who have sinned against us. To get rid of that old man that is in us. Because if that old man ever shows up ever so often, you'll cuss people out. You'll act like a Christian should not act. And the people who would benefit from your witness and your testimony for Jesus Christ won't have any more confidence in you if the old man shows up and shows himself like he did before you were saved. It'll kill your testimony for God. You have got to conduct your life as a Christian in a situation where you will be ultimately free to serve God. And picture this. If there are people in your life today who you know you sinned against and you've never gone to and asked forgiveness, if you meet them on the street, they're going to ruin your day. If there are people who have sinned against you and you're still holding anger and bitterness against them, if you run into them, find yourself that you've got to be close around them and you don't want to be, that's going to ruin your day too. And those people are number one and two on your list of people that you have no testimony with. Because they know that you've been involved in sin and you haven't asked forgiveness for it. You've got to be in a position to where you can be ready to give reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ every minute of the day, every week, all the time. And when you turn a corner and run into somebody, if it's somebody that you have not forgiven or not asked forgiveness for, you're not going to be able to talk to them. Now that's the ultimate. The ultimate freedom is to be in a position where you're not mad at anybody and you don't know anybody that's mad at you that you haven't gone to and tried to straighten it out. So the question is asked, well, if that's the case, who do you forgive? Who do you ask forgiveness of? Whoever you remember. You remember somebody's mad at you? You ought to go straighten it out. Do you remember somebody you're mad at? You ought to go straighten it out. I'm telling you this, it won't matter. And I've proven this over and over. It won't matter if you go to somebody who is mad at you and ask them to please forgive you for what you did to them. Whether they forgive you or not, you will be free. You hear me? You will be free. God will give you a taste of freedom in your soul because you ask whether they give you forgiveness or not. God will give you forgiveness for trying, and you will experience a freedom in your soul that you have never had before. If there's not anybody that can make you mad, if there's not anybody that can bring up old thoughts in your memory, you can be free. And that is the ultimate freedom you can enjoy. You can't ask forgiveness for what you don't remember. So who do you ask forgiveness of? Those you remember. How long ago? Well, I was asked the question, how long you been alive? How long you been alive? That is what Scripture says about ultimate freedom. A person who is born again in the family of God, brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, you should understand the importance of forgiveness because you as a Christian have been forgiven. You should know more about that than anybody else. You know what you've done, and you know what God says, I don't remember that. But Lord, you know so many years ago they did so and so. No, I don't remember that. That's what he says. You can't go and poke holes at anybody with God. He don't remember it. He says he doesn't. And he is the only person who has the power to do that. You don't. You can remember. But I tell you what, when you ask forgiveness, it'll start leaving. And you won't have that bitterness anymore. So with all the arguments, with all the debate about the free will of man, and the freedom that men have, that is the most freedom that you can have, is to be a born-again believer, trying to do the will of God, and wiping out your mistakes to where they don't meet you around the corner everywhere you go. Paul prayed for boldness. That's the only way you can have boldness in sharing Jesus Christ is when you don't have anybody that you're embarrassed about. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard lesson. But we know it came straight from you because that's your heart. If you can forgive us, knowing what we've done, to the extent that you forget it, and nobody can bring up our sin to you anymore, why can't we do a little of that? Lord, deal with your Holy Spirit in our lives, in our conscience, in the supervision of our sanctification, and clean us up. Clean us up, Lord, to where the old man doesn't show anymore. no matter what kind of situation we get in. That we're able to forbear this world and have patience with whatever happens. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.